again a message entitled The New World Order in the Last Days. I don't know about you, but it seems like with very much regularity we're hearing the phrase the New World Order. And sometimes I think we have the idea that, well, all prophecy preachers are doomsday preachers. Or every time there's a new phrase that some preacher is going to try to work that into a message. But as we come to the New World Order, I believe that we find so much in the Bible about it that I really think it will pay us today to take a look at what God has to say about the last days, about the last political system that will be on the earth during the end days. And so that's why we want to look at the aspect of the New World Order. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Daniel chapter 7. We're going to be looking at a variety of scriptures, but I think that this passage particularly describes the New World Order. My guess is that once we begin to see how long ago God wrote about the New World Order, we might begin to say that we could almost call it the Old World Order. Daniel chapter 7. And as you're going to Daniel chapter 7, I simply want to remind you that we went through really an incredible period of time, I think, in American history, at least modern history, and that was that our president took a very open, clear stand on what our position was with aggression in the Middle East. I don't know about you, but I'm really proud that our president said, "Listen, you cannot invade Kuwait. It's not going to go over very well with us unless you pull out, unless you draw back. There's going to be consequences." And I thank God that we had a president who was willing to take that stand. And one of the great things about America is that you don't have to agree with the president on every issue, do you? And so while I really agree with him on the stand that he took on Kuwait and Iraq, there's another position that I find herself being forced into, and I'm not sure that I agree with that one. And that's the New World Order. And time again, we hear the phrase, the New World Order, and at no time did it really strike me quite as much as it did when recently I was at the Religious Broadcasters Conference in Washington, and among the questions that the president addressed was this, all right? We took a stand on Iraq and Kuwait, but while we were taking that stand, several other serious world crisis situations also took place. One was Syria invading Lebanon. Frankly, just as blatant as Iraq and Kuwait. But why do we simply sit by as Syria gobbled up Lebanon? Then we watched on television as the news covered Russia taking over Lithuania. And we sat by. How can we sort out? What's the difference between Kuwait and Lebanon and Lithuania? And when our president was asked these things, he said, well, actually, the answer is simple. Russia and Syria are part of the New World Order, and Saddam Hussein is not. Do you understand the significance of that? You see, it depends on whether you're part of the New World Order, what laws you obey. In other words, if we're part of the New World Order, then we obey this set of rules. And if not, then you're going to be dealt with in such a way that you'll be forced to become a part of the New World Order. Now, I think that's a frightening statement. And yet, from that point on, we have seen how that the New World Order has dominated the headlines. And by the way, not just by prophecy preachers. But today I'm going to quote from the Chicago Tribune, the Milwaukee Journal, the Atlanta Journal, the New York Times, the European Common Market official spokesman, their own newspaper, and I'll show you where the New World Order is heading. And as I do so, I want you to know that God wrote about the New World Order 2,600 years ago in the book of Daniel. You see, when it all boils down, The best thing that a person can ever do is to take God's Word. If you really want to understand what's happening today, we've got to take God's Word that was written thousands of years ago and read it to understand what's taking place today. And Daniel chapter 7 is such a portion. Notice, if you will, Daniel chapter 7 in verse 7, and it says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8, "I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." Verse 13, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Verse 19, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were iron, and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in its head, and of the other which came up, before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than its fellows, I beheld. And the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from the kingdoms, all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings, which shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change the times and the laws that they shall give unto his hand, until the times and the time and the dividing of time, but the judgment shall sit. And they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him." This is God's interpretation of the new world order. Now, before we get into the book of Daniel, let's just take a look to see how this whole aspect is coming about. And again, I think it's important for us to understand that it's not just the last month or so that this whole thing is coming to a head. And it's not just in prophecy messages that this is being called to our attention. For example, here's one. It's the Wall Street Journal. And the headlines recently, the Wall Street Journal said this: "Millennium fever. Prophets proliferate. The end is near." Don't you like that? I mean, what kind of money would we have to pay for that kind of advertisement? Well, I'll tell you, I'm one who believes the end is near. And I'm not a doomsday prophet. But you see, if we're to be honest, the Bible says that there will be a last days. And it gives very clear indications what will be some of the indicators of the last days. We want to look at that. But the Wall Street Journal indicates a millennium fever. Here's another one. The New York Times. And by the way, the New York Times is not a Christian publication. But they do a book review, and in the book review it says this. It says, "We're doing this book review because," I quote, "some 50 million Americans share a belief that these are the last days." Isn't that exciting? 50 million people believe it's the last days. The Chicago Tribune, they ran a front page story in their Sunday edition. And the whole aspect was the fact that there seems to be a countless number of people who believe we're living in the last days, and the Bible is describing what's going on. I like this kind of headline. Malcolm Muggeridge, the late British journalist and television personality, listen to what he said. I quote, he says this, "I believe we're approaching the end of Western civilization." The interviewer said, all right, what about your claim that civilization is coming to an end? On what grounds do you make this judgment? Here's his reply. I quote, "The basic condition for civilization is that there should be law and order. Obviously, this is coming to the end. We must be living in the last days." This man's not even a believer. He's the equivalent of the Johnny Carson in America. Dr. Linus Pauling, winner of the Nobel Prize in both 1954 and 1963, here's what he says. He says, "I believe that we face a looming catastrophe. I personally believe we're living at the very end of the human race." Dr. Margaret Mead. Before she passed away, she was invited to address a press club in Washington, D.C. It was on American culture. Her statement, it says, stunned the audience. Here's what she said. "Our first agenda is, are we going to survive at all? I deal with hundreds of marriages that are struggling. The main issue is who's going to take out the garbage. I'm telling you tonight, does it matter who's taking out the garbage if we're not going to be here at all? Are we going to even be here tomorrow? It is very doubtful. I believe the whole world is in terrible danger. We could be gone tonight." Now, these are not preachers, folks. These are people that hold secular positions. And you know what they're saying? We're living in the last days. And then we have before us, I believe, one of the grandest scenarios ever fulfilled in modern history by God's Word in terms of Jeremiah 50 and 51. We've just watched the Iraq situation. And I really believe that of all the people that spent hours watching the news, we know that God made a great statement about it in Jeremiah 50 and 51. And then our president says, the New World Order. You see, the Bible is very clear that there will be a world order that will be in power in the last days. I believe the Bible is also clear that really this new world order will not take its whole impact and its whole effect until after the church is gone. But already we're beginning to see the earmarks of it. Now, we've listened to the secular press. Listen, if you will, to the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says this, "But the end of all things is at hand." Thank you, Peter. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul, he says this, "The Lord is at hand." James, in James chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "For the coming of the Lord draweth near." The Apostle John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you have heard that the Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists by which we know that it is the last time." So there is the testimony of Peter and Paul and James and John. Revelation chapter 22, verse 7. Listen to this. By the way, it's in red letters if you have a red letter Bible. That means it's the words of Christ. And the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." Now, I know what you're thinking. How could Peter and Paul and James and John and Jesus, how could they all say that 1900 years ago? Well, I believe the explanation is very simple, but very important. The reason why those statements could be made 1900 years ago is because every one of those statements refer to the condition after the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ into heaven. In other words, after Christ died and resurrected, there would not be another thing on the scene until Christ would come back for the church. My dear friend, every single thing that we're watching, God is allowing us to see to warn us that we're living in the last days. And so that's why the Lord could say, behold, I come quickly. In other words, he said, there's not going to be a lot of things between now and when I come again. Don't look for all kinds of signs. Look for me. And Peter and Paul and James, and every one of them echoed the same thing. Every writer of a New Testament epistle was looking for the Lord to come in their lifetime. My dear friend, if they were doing that and they were not corrected by God, shouldn't we be looking for Christ to come in our lifetime? And so now we come to a time when even the world says we're living in a precarious time. We're living in an explosive time. And so Daniel 7 describes the last political system. It talks about how that there will come to pass a kingdom, a world power, a new world order, and this world order will give all of its power to one man. And this one man will actually make war against God and will be defeated. But when he comes to make war against God, he will do so by bringing together all the political powers and all the religious powers and all the economic powers in the world. In other words, we must get to the place where we have one governmental voice, one religious voice, and one economic voice. Are we heading in that direction? You see, what we find is that God's Word hundreds of years ago says, this will be the condition at the end of time, and then we see secular papers and secular people saying, listen, here's the condition. And yet they try to tell us, well, really, these things are occurring just for your good. Well, I really believe that rather than fight these things, what we really ought to be doing is warning people that we are living in the last days. The New World Order. Again, I think to understand the New World Order, what I'd like to do in our first session is to look at the biblical background of it. And then, in our second session, what I want to do is I want to show you, based on a number of newspaper articles, how we're living in exactly that time. But I want to emphasize again, I really believe the church will be gone before this whole thing ever comes to its full power. And yet they're making great claims about 1992 and 1993. But you see, here's the real truth. Christ can come today. And when he comes, it will open the way. It will remove the biggest opposition to the New World Order. Because I believe the biggest opposition to the New World Order is not the protest of people. But instead, the biggest opposition is the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one that can regulate what is going on in the world, whether we like it or not. Every single political power, every single nation, every single banker answers to God. Listen, I'm so delighted that that God who's in total control, whose dominion will last forever and ever, I'm so glad that he's my Savior. Is he yours? That's the question. Because I believe that a person can either participate in the new age or in the new world order, and if so, God will judge them. Or instead, they can decide, you know what, I'm going to be a part of the plan of God. I'm going to come to Christ as my personal Savior. I'm going to bow to Him. But I really believe that the sides are drawn. And you're either going to find yourself a citizen of the new world order, or you're going to find yourself a believer in Jesus Christ. Those are the options. My dear friend, it's not just going to affect you on this earth. It'll affect you for all eternity. And so now, as we come to the book of Daniel, let's look at chapter 2. Because really, what we find in the book of Daniel, written some 2,000 plus years ago, God outlines for us His plan. And it's important for us to recognize that this was written hundreds of years ago. It shows us the reliability of God's Word. And for the sake of time in our sessions, I want to begin our reading in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 36. And here's what it says. This is the dream, and we will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven that he hath given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall rise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as the iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. For thou shalt be in it of the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not adhere one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now notice the time frame. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Now remember the setting for this particular dream. It's a great setting, isn't it? There was a Jewish boy by the name of Daniel. And because of the sin of Israel, God allowed the Jewish people to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And Daniel was among the people that God allowed to be taken captive. I believe that Daniel was carried from his home in Jerusalem hundreds of miles away to the palace in Babylon. I believe there he was made a eunuch. And there he was enrolled in the royal school to become a wise man under Nebuchadnezzar. And it was in this setting that Daniel finds himself. And remember, Daniel took quite a stand, didn't he? Daniel was one of those young people that have conviction, and God is still looking for young people that have conviction. And they offer to Daniel a new name, and he refuses it. They offer to Daniel a new diet, he refuses that. They offered him a new language, he refuses that. They offer to Daniel all kinds of power, and he refuses all of that. He said, listen, he said, you see, I'm a Jewish boy. And as a Jewish boy, he said, there's certain meats I can't eat, so no thanks to the king's meat. Would you have been able to say that? He says, you see, I'm a Jewish boy, and there's certain things I can't drink, so no thanks to the king's drink. I'll tell you what, I think that's a rare person, don't you? Young or old. I watch the world squeeze our young people today. And before long, all of the habits and all of the customs and all of the styles and all of the language and all the diet of the world becomes the food for our young people. They have the same jokes. They watch the same programs. They read the same magazines. They talk the same way. My dear friend, God is looking for young people that are different. And Daniel was. And I know that the advice to Daniel was, look, Daniel, Jerusalem is a long way off. You'll never be back there. When in Rome, do as the Romans. When in Babylon, do as the Babylonians do. Daniel said, no, you don't understand. You see, I'm committed to Christ. I'm committed to the God of the Jews. He said, no thanks. Well, I tell you what, God honors people like that. And so to this Jewish teenager, captive, a eunuch, in a foreign kingdom, God is going to allow him to see every world power that will ever take place. Is that a great reward for being faithful? I think it is. Listen, young people that hear me today, I believe that God is still in the business of rewarding people that aren't afraid to take a stand. And what an advantage you have. You're living in the last days. But I'll tell you what, I think that God will promote you and bless you as He did Daniel. And the story is that one night in the royal palace, on the royal waterbed, in the king has royal insomnia. Maybe from eating royal lasagna, I don't know. But whatever it was, he has a royal dream. And when he has this dream, it is so startling that he wakes up everybody. He says, listen, if I can't sleep, you can't sleep. And he calls in all the royal wise men. He said, now listen, he said, I've had a dream. And he says, I know this dream is important. If it wasn't important, he said, it wouldn't have passed through my brain. And about that time, I think the wise men said, what brain? No, I mean, yes, sir, they said. And so they say, listen, if you will just tell us the royal dream, we'll make up a royal lie. Hey, wait a minute. He said, you know, you have made up a lot of lies. And he says, it seems to me if you could figure out what the royal interpretation is, you ought to be able to figure out the royal dream. I said, that's not fair. I mean, how can we make up a suitable lie unless we know what we're lying about? He says, I'll tell you, I think I'll exterminate all of you. Unless you can figure out the dream and the meaning, I'm going to exterminate you. And that extermination included Daniel. And so Daniel makes a very unusual request. Daniel says, King, would it be all right if we prayed to the God of heaven? I just want you to know that he has more freedom as a captive in a foreign country than we do and our public buildings and facilities and schools. Isn't that a tragedy? And so this nervy teenager that's not afraid to refuse the king's table and to refuse the king's ring and refuse the language of the king, he says, can we pray? Well, I like people that aren't afraid to pray, even in public. And so Daniel and his commanders, they begin to pray to God that God would show them the royal dream and the real interpretation. And that's where we pick up the story in Daniel chapter 2. I want to begin today with the end of the story. Because you see, at the end of the story, here's what it says. It says in verse 44 and 45 that at the end of the whole vision, there is a stone, and this stone has not been cut with hands. It's not a man-made kingdom. But instead, this stone comes and it will crush the image that he saw in the dream. And it will come and it will fill the whole earth. And of this kingdom, there will never be an end. My dear friend, that is not the new world order. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. And so what we need to understand is that man is going to plan and going to pull and going to bring everything they can together. But when it's all said and done, it will be defeated by Christ. I'll tell you, to me, that's the reason why every single person ought to respond to the gospel. I believe that for no other reason, when people see that Christ will rule and reign in a company that every power will answer to the Lord. My dear friend, why not answer to him now? It will result in eternal salvation. But if a person waits until that time, it says that that rock will grind to powder those that are in opposition to it. He'll crush every single one who's opposed to him. And so Daniel comes back to Nebuchadnezzar and says, listen, he says, I believe here's the dream you saw. I believe you saw a great image, a great picture of a man. And he said, the top, he said, was a head of gold. And Nebuchadnezzar said, that's exactly it. He said, your God did reveal it. And then Daniel says, I believe that next you saw after the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver. And then he says, you saw a belly and thighs of bronze or brass. And then he said, that image you saw, it had two legs and they were made of iron. And out of the iron, there came 10 toes. Or 10 kings, he said. And these would be part of iron and part of clay. And he said, while you were watching that vision, he said, all of a sudden a stone came. And that stone came and it knocked down the image. And it ground the image to powder. And then the stone began to grow. And it filled the whole earth. And Nebuchadnezzar had to say, you know what, that's exactly the dream I had. And then Daniel said, okay, king, here's the meaning. He said, if I got the dream right and you didn't tell me, but God revealed it, he said, I want you to know that the interpretation is certain. Don't you like a God like that? My dear friend, we don't have to guess about what the future brings. I mean, people today, they pick up the newspaper to find out what's going to happen. All the newspaper can do is tell you what has already happened. But you see, here's the Bible. This is God's Word. And my dear friend, if you really want to know what tomorrow is going to bring, we got to find out in the Bible, don't we? You see, these words were recorded by God some 2,500 years ago. The book of Daniel, the prophecies that we're going to be looking at, it will name the world powers four times. Not one, but four times. When I was teaching at the university, I had a student that had me for three classes. And the frustrating thing was that he was making an A in every class. As a matter of fact, I hired him. And as I talked to him, I said, you know, I kind of take it as an insult that you can make an A in every class I'm teaching. He said, well, he said, I've got you figured out. I said, well, then tell me. He said, well, and the other thing that really bothered me, this guy that was doing very well in my class, he slept through a good portion of my classes. And I thought it was damaging to my reputation. And so he said, I've got you figured out. He said, I know that every day when you come in, you're going to begin to review everything that was important in the last lecture. And so he says, I take that down. And he said, from then on, he says, I just let you talk. And he says, every day, he says, I know you're going to review. He says, I just listen to the review. You see, God also has a style. To Daniel, he says, all right, Daniel, here it is in chapter 2. Here it is in chapter 7. Here it is in chapter 8. Here it is in chapter 9. And four times he's going to repeat it so we don't miss a single detail of it. He'll name them. He'll order them. He'll describe them four times over just so we'll get it right. And it was written 2,500 years ago. Listen, this is so accurate. It is so incredible. It is so amazing that you know that there are critics of the Bible. There are books that have been written, Daniel and the Critics, then. And they say, this book, there's no way that it could have been written during the days of Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, this predicts every world power right through the Roman Empire. And then it goes beyond. There's no way. Daniel had to be a historian. That's what they say. It's so accurate. Now, I'm going to prove to you real quick that Daniel was written about 500 B.C. It was not a historical written book. You want to know how come? Now, listen to this proof. It'll be one of the quickest proofs you've ever heard. Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus, referring to Daniel, says, when you see the fulfillment spoken of by Daniel the prophet, what did Jesus call him? A historian? Now, if Daniel would have lived, as some said, 300 B.C., or some say 100 B.C., or some say maybe 50 B.C., and he wrote all of this after the fact, then Jesus would have said, as you see from Daniel, the historian. But you see, Jesus puts Daniel in his right place by Daniel the prophet. And so that's why we know that these things were written and they were put here. They were given to one who was faithful because God wanted to show us exactly what would take place in the last days. He says to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, he says this, verse 37, Thou, O King, art a King of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, as you look at this whole image, you're the head of gold. I don't know if Nebuchadnezzar heard another word Daniel said. He was so excited. He said, you mean I'm right there at the top? I'm the prettiest part? My, Daniel, I like your God. Daniel, I kind of like you. All right, the rest of you go to bed. But Daniel, now tell me this thing and start with the head of gold again. I mean, he is so infatuated with this that I don't know if he ever hears the fact that there's going to be an inferior kingdom represented by the chest of silver, the two arms, two parts to that kingdom that would come and displace the head. And I'm sure he didn't stick around with his mind and his thoughts to understand that there would be another kingdom that would be represented by the bronze And then there would be another kingdom that would be the legs. And then there would be yet another kingdom that would be represented by the toes, part of iron, an extension of the legs, and part of clay. But Nebuchadnezzar was so thrilled with being the head of gold that in the next chapter, do you know what he orders done in the plain of Shinar? He says, hey, make an image of gold unto me. And he builds an image there, and he says, listen, now he says, when my band plays, everyone bow down to my image. You see, he got at least the first part of the dream right, didn't he? He said, I'm the head of gold, folks. And so he makes a huge golden image on the plain. But I really believe that God has given to us there an incredible picture of every world power beginning from Daniel's day all the way through the end of time. Those toes have never been fulfilled yet. That stone that will come and crush the image, that has never happened yet, but it will. Just as sure as there was a kingdom that would replace the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar called the Medes and the Persians, just as sure as Alexander the Great would come and displace the Medes and the Persians, just as sure as the Romans would come and displace the Grecians, my dear friend, God will also have a 10-nation, a 10-king federation to come in the last days. And just as sure as that comes to power for a short period of time, God will then send a stone and it will crush the image. You see, today we have a great option, don't we? We can either come to Christ now and it will result in eternal salvation, or we can be stubborn and we can resist, and instead of coming to Christ for salvation, we'll have to submit to an antichrist, to a new world order. The Bible says that in a new world order, there will be a man, a one world ruler, and he will cause every single person to take a mark in order to buy or to sell. He will control the economics of the world. But the option is yours. One for eternal life, one for eternal destruction. As we close in our first session, let me ask you this morning, as you hear all the talk of the New World Order, where do you stand? And isn't it wonderful to know that the Bible, written some 2,500 years ago, can adequately write and describe every world power? Well, we want to look at other scriptures, and then we want to look at some of the articles that are just now appearing on the newsstand to show why I really believe we're living in the last days. But you see, another very important point is this. Notice this. That when the stone comes, it hits the image in the toes, doesn't it? Now that coming of Christ to hit the image in the toes and the feet is when Christ will come to set up His kingdom. And before He ever comes to set up His kingdom, He's going to come for His church, because the church comes with Him to set up His kingdom. And so that's why when we see the toes getting ready to come out on the image, it says this, we've got to be out of here before that ever happens, because we've got to come back with Him to set it up. My dear friend, I think the rapture of the church is even closer than the new world order is in coming to power. And they're making great predictions for 1992. I'll tell you what, we don't have to wait that long to look for the Lord's coming. He could be here today.
This concludes lesson number one of Rob's message. Lesson number two, or his second message, continues directly.
Well, we want to continue our study of the New World Order. And in our first session this morning, we were looking at how that the world is talking about the New World Order. Our president talks about how that we're really facing a new dawn of a new age, and he calls it the New World Order. Well, I believe that as close as I can tell from the definitions given in the paper, it is that we're going to have a new way to deal with political situations and economic situations. For example, here is one out of the Atlanta Journal. And it says this, how close is the New World Order? And among the things it does, it outlines all the accomplishments of the New World Order since it took power. Now, that's a little surprising. I didn't know they were in power yet. But among the things they say is this: a new world order, a world quite different from the one we know, a United Nations that performs for its founders and for its co-workers. And then it begins to list all of the benefits. It says, now, some 7 months later, the hazy outline of a stronger United Nations and a new world order are emerging. And as they emerge, all of us are more hopeful for peace than we have ever been before. And they begin to say, listen, this is great. After years of spurning the United Nations, we can now come to it and we can respect it. It promises to us a great tomorrow. And it goes on to say, hey, this may be what we've been striving for all along. A new world order. Well, I want to remind you that the Bible says that in the last days they will promise peace. And when they promise peace, and when they promise great prosperity, then there will be sudden destruction. The Bible says that the Antichrist will decide that the best way to gain control will be through a manipulative plan. The plan is to bring everyone together under one economic system, one political system, and one religious system. And frankly, I really believe that we're closer to that one world system at this point than we've ever been at any time since the beginning of mankind. And the Bible is clear to state that before that great event takes place of the Antichrist bringing all together under one, Christ will come for those that have trusted in Him. Now, in our second session, we want to look at Daniel chapter 8. And as you're turning to Daniel chapter 8, I want to remind you that they were in our first session and give a little information to those that are attending now that this session is your first one, that we were looking earlier at Daniel chapter 7 and at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 7, God's Word, some 2,500 years ago, describes an end-time political system. He describes it as a beast. And it's like no beast you'll ever see in the zoo. This thing has iron teeth. It has 10 horns, and in the midst of those horns, another horn pops up. And then that new horn, it devours, it actually eats 3 of the other horns. Have you ever seen an animal like this? And in this, it begins to describe God's total plan for the rest of the time that we're on this earth. It makes mention of the fact that this horn that devours 3 horns and begins to rule, it says that it has a mouth and it speaks great things. It has eyes and it begins to see marvelous things. And it begins to do incredible things. In other words, this horn is not just the horn of an animal, but instead it must represent a great, powerful king. And this great, powerful king will do all he can to make war with the saints and to come against the Ancient of Days or to come against Christ. So that's the background for it. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, we read of God revealing to all of us, not just Nebuchadnezzar and not just Daniel, but to all of us, His plan for every political power from Daniel's day on. Remember, it was an image that began with a golden head. And in chapter 2, He said clearly, distinctly, He said, listen, Nebuchadnezzar, you are this head of gold, and your kingdom is this kingdom. So there's no doubt, as you look at the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, we know who the first kingdom was. And then He says there's going to be other kingdoms that will follow, and every one will displace another. He said the next one will be represented by silver. It will be inferior to you, just as silver is inferior to gold. But it will have 2 parts. It will have 2 arms. The kingdom that would replace Babylon would be the Medes and the Persians, made up of 2 kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians, coming together for the sole purpose of destroying Babylon. But one of them, the Persian kingdom, would come up last. It would be the smaller one to start with, but it would rise to greater power. Next. After that, that kingdom would be replaced in the image with the belly and the thighs of bronze, inferior to the Medes and the Persians, but it would be the next kingdom. I believe secular history would indicate to us that must be Alexander the Great and the Grecians. And then he says, from that, there will be another kingdom, and it will be the legs. The legs of the image, remember, were made of iron. And those iron legs, they continue on, and out of the legs, there are 10 toes. And he says these 10 toes represent 10 kings. And the toes are part of iron and part of clay. They're an extension of the Roman Empire, the iron legs. Now, about now, you're saying, wait a minute, how do you know? I mean, you've proved to us that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar, but you haven't shown us anything on the others. I was hoping someone would say that before 1 or 2 o'clock. Because that's what I'd like to do. I think it's only fair. I think that's a good question. How do we know that the chest of silver is the Medes and the Persians? How do we know that the belly is of Alexander the Great and the Grecians? How do we know the legs are of iron? And how do we know that the 10 toes, or the 10 kings that come up, how do we know they're an extension of the Roman Empire? Should we really be looking for a revived Roman Empire? And when that revived Roman Empire comes back to power, then should we see Christ come? Because remember, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar was this, that there will be a stone, not cut with hands, but a stone would come and would hit the image, this huge image, and it would grind it to powder. And then that stone would grow and fill the whole earth, and that kingdom would never have an end. It must be the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, keeping that image in mind, go, if you will, to Daniel chapter 7. And it says in chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8, in verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of King Belshazzar.
Please turn your tape to side 2.
And when you come to chapter 8, verse 20, it says this, the ram which thou sawest having 2 horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. Boy, see how easy it is to be a prophecy preacher? Just stay ahead of the crowd, folks. I mean, just keep reading. So may I suggest to you that the Bible is saying that this goat, this ram goat, that comes up with 2 horns, it's the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Now, how do you interpret that? The Bible says, I mean, you don't have to read between the lines, just read the lines. And the thing that is marvelous is, isn't that a great picture of the shoulders of silver and the 2 arms of silver, one of the Medes and one of the Persians? And sure enough, they did displace the Babylonians, didn't they? And then the Bible is very clear, verse 21, and the rough goat is the king of Greece. Isn't that clear? He says that the Medes and the Persians are going to be defeated by the Grecians. Now, when you read secular history, that's exactly what happened. Remember, I told you in our first session, this is so accurate and so clear that people say, this has to be history. No, this was written 2,500 years ago. Why? God is showing to Daniel what's going to happen. Listen, if this was history, why would Daniel make any big to-do about it? Furthermore, how could Daniel be living in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and still be alive when these things were fulfilled? These would happen hundreds of years later. Now, we know something about Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. We know that Alexander the Great conquered the known world when he was still in his prime, when the horn was still strong. That horn represents the king of the Grecians. And it says that when the horn was strong, verse 8, and very great, the great horn broke off. It broke off in its prime. Remember, Alexander the Great died in his prime. He was frustrated. At 30 years old, he had conquered the world. He sat down and cried because there was no more cities or no more countries to conquer. So he spent the rest of his time taking his army, and he would go on parades. He'd go and he'd march a parade here. He'd go and march a parade here. And while he was on one of the parades, he caught marsh fever and he died. Not in battle, but he died. Matter of fact, he died in Babylon, in the palace. And now that he died, since he died as a young man, they go to his son, who was a small child, they offer to his son the kingdom of the world. His son said, what am I going to do? He only said it one time. And then his four generals destroyed his child, the only heir to the throne, and the four generals divided the kingdom up according to the four directions of the earth. Now look what it says, verse 21. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand out of the nation, but not in his power or not in his lineage. That was written hundreds of years before Alexander the Great was ever born, folks. Do you see how clear the Bible is? Now, let's try to identify the legs of iron. And for this, I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And when we come to Revelation chapter 17, we're clearly in the end day time frame. I believe in Revelation chapter 6, we find the beginning of the tribulation period of time. And when we come to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we find Christ coming back in power to destroy the Antichrist and to set up his kingdom. So between chapter 6 and chapter 19, verse 10, we find the events of the tribulation. And as we come to Revelation 17 and 18, we're near the end. And what we'll find, he gives, first of all, in chapter 17, a valid description of the last religious system. And then he's going to give, beginning in verse 7 through 13, he's going to give a great description of the last political system. And then he's going to give in chapter 18 the economic climate. Let's look at verse 10 for the political system. He says, there are seven kings. Five are fallen. One is right now, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now let's go back and let's look at it. This perspective in Revelation 17, he says, altogether there are seven powers or seven kings that are going to rule the world. In other words, he starts all the way back at the beginning, and I think if we were to do that, we'd say, all right, it would be Assyria, one. Egypt, two. Three would be Babylon. Now, when we mention Babylon, now we pick up and we coincide with the dream that Daniel had in Daniel chapter 2. But those first two, Assyria and Egypt, those were prior to the days of Daniel. So Daniel starts with Babylon. Revelation goes back and he says, all right, there's two prior to that, Assyria, Egypt. Then Babylon would be third. The Medes and the Persians would be four. Alexander the Great and the Grecians would be five. Now here's what he says. Five are fallen. Five are defeated. Then he says, one is right now. Now, who would be in power when Revelation 17 would be written? Well, historically, Revelation 17, or the entire book of Revelation, was written around 95 or 96 AD. So Rome would be in power. Right? He says, five are fallen, one is. And then he says this, and one is not yet come. And then he says, when he comes, he will only be in power a short period of time, 1 hour. And he will give his power to the beast who is out of the seven. In other words, out of this last seventh power, an Antichrist will arise. And furthermore, this seventh one, it's going to spring out of the last one, the one that is presently existing at the time they wrote Revelation. Well, that had to be Rome, didn't it? So now we go back to the image. The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar. The shoulders of silver must be the Medes and the Persians. The belly of bronze must be Alexander and Greece. The legs of iron must be the Roman Empire. And then he says, out of those legs of iron will come 10 toes, part iron, part clay. And Revelation says, and out of those 10 toes will come another beast. And these 10 kings, verse 12, will give their power to that king for just a short period of time. And then, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb. Now remember what we read in Daniel 7? When they come together, as they unite together, they're actually going to make war against the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? It's got to be the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? It's got to be Christ. Remember John the Baptist? Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. It must be Christ. So what we find then is that the last political system will be an enemy of Jesus Christ. And the last political system will bring with it an economic partner and a religious partner. And we're going to be back to look at those in just a moment. But I think it's important for us right here to really pause and to understand exactly how marvelous this is. Listen, this description was written 2,500 years ago by Daniel and 1,900 years ago by the hand of John, the Apostle John, but both were inspired by the Spirit of God. That's how John knew. That's how Daniel knew. And so 1,900 years in advance, we knew that out of Rome there would be another time that Rome would revive, because that kingdom would be part iron, part clay. There will be something of the old Roman Empire that will be dragging along, and it will pop up again. And when it pops up, there will be another king that will come, and he will take the power of all the other kings. And this is the one that will initiate a response against Jesus Christ. My dear friend, we need to understand that the chart of man has been charted by God clearly from the beginning of time. We're not looking at a portion of time that God is not familiar with. God knows what is going on. And that's why it's so important, I think, for us to understand that the decisions that we make will affect how we spend all eternity. I pray that our purpose today will not be just to understand new facts and to see new information, but I really pray that most of all we'll see how important it is for each one of us to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. Have you ever done that? Have you ever come to a time and a place you say, all right, if the Word of God is true, if Jesus Christ really is the Savior, if He really is going to be the one that will rule and reign, have I accepted Him as my personal Savior? I'm talking about a relationship, not a membership. I'm talking about a personal experience, not something that you jump, not a baptism, not a perfect attendance. I'm talking about a time when before God, you acknowledge you're a sinner, and you turn from your sin, and you turn to Christ, and you see that His blood shed was sufficient to put away your sin. My dear friend, if you've never had that experience in a personal way, then you don't know Christ. You might be a good person. You might be a moral person. You might have all the qualities of a Christian. But if you don't know Christ, my dear friend, you're not a Christian. But today, here's the good news. You can become one. Right where you sit. You don't have to pray. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to join anything. Right where you sit, you could accept Christ and the work that He's done. And He would delight to be your Savior and to save you. And then you would be ready if Christ were to come even at this time. Now, as we come to this aspect of the message, what I want to do is I'd like to begin to look at some of the things that we find in the secular press around us. And let's just see if these things don't fit together with what the Bible said would be in the end time. The Bible says that the legs would extend to 10 toes. The description given in Daniel 7 was this, that this would be a beast. Now he describes four beasts. The first beast is Babylon. The second beast would be the Medes and the Persians. It was a bear. The next beast, the leopard, it would be Alexander the Great. And then he says there's a terrible beast. And he says this terrible beast has teeth of iron, and it has 10 horns. And remember, as we read it in our first session, it says that these 10 horns, then, all of a sudden, another horn pops up in the middle. And it devours 3 of those horns, but later it will refer to it again as a 10-kinged federation. Now, if he's going to remove 3, and there's still 10, there really has to be at one time another 13, right? I mean, if my arithmetic's correct. If you're going to remove 3, and there's 10 left, there had to be 13. So here are some of the articles that I'm reading in the paper. Here's one that talks about a unified Europe, a truly common market by 1992. Now listen to this. Since the fall of the Roman Empire, there's been the dream of a unified Europe and a revived Roman Empire. Now that's not some prophecy preacher. That's the Wichita Eagle and Beacon. And they say, we're waiting for a revived Roman Empire. And it goes on to say, well, the 12 members of the common market plan to inaugurate their economic community by 1992. They will issue a single currency. They will begin their rule as the largest capital market. Eventually, they will have the largest army. They will have the greatest gold reserves of any single world power. And they congratulate him. Here's an interesting article. It says this, an even dozen. It talks about the 12 countries that are already in the common market. And then you know what they say? The thing that's exciting is that right now, the 13th one wants in by the first of the year. Now, I just want to tell you this. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if before the 13th one comes in, the church goes out. You know what I mean? And frankly, some of the candidates that they're putting forward, I don't know that they'll make it. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if 13 do come in. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised if others combine. But sooner or later, when the Antichrist comes to power, there's going to be 3 of those toes that will oppose him, and he'll rip them out. But it won't matter. He's still going to have 10. Here's another article. This one is incredible. The Chicago Tribune. Now, it's not really a Christian publication, but it sure does a good job, doesn't it? And it says this, the European community sees political union by 1992. Now, notice the difference? It starts with economic unity. Now they're talking about political unity. Listen to this in Dublin. The European community, until now an economic bloc, committed itself to a political union by the end of 1992. At the moment, the idea is a blank slate. Even the nations themselves say this, we have no idea exactly what it means, but history is moving so fast in Europe and the fever for change is so high that no one in the meeting here doubts that we will be a political union as well as an economic union. And then it goes on to say, look, this is what it will bring about. It's incredible. This one is from the New York Times. It's not a Christian publication. But look at this. 5 nations in Europe to adopt unified border, others to follow. The entire European community is soon to follow suit. As a matter of fact, on our last flight, as we came back into Greece, they give you a little form to fill out. And you don't have to fill it out if you're any one of the 12 nations in the common market. They've already dropped the economic sanctions among the common market nations. But if you're any of the other citizens of the world, then you begin to fill out the sheet of paper. And so it talks about how that they're adopting a unified border and the other nations are to follow. 5 Western European countries to establish a common border. Custom checks expected to end in 1992. It's exciting, isn't it? Now, here is Forbes magazine. This is not a Christian publication. I don't want you to go out and subscribe to these things, thinking that they're going to be a Christian publication. But it says this. Few Americans grasp the profound debate over what kind of a union is becoming. The outcome matters greatly to our economic future. The dark side of 1992. And it begins to say, we've got to admit, everything over there looks great. It's an ambitious program. It looks like it's going to bring about many great things. But here's the question. Should we have one Europe or two? Then it goes on to say, and if we have one Europe, which it looks like we're leaning for, then it says this, that we also need just one economic system. Now, here's his statement. Listen to this. The report eagerly anticipates imposing uniform economic policies on the member states. It cites the need for the transfer of decision-making from the member nations and states to the community as a whole as quickly as possible. You see what they're doing? They say, look, we've got to function as one. We've got to become one single entity. One currency or many? Well, the debate continues on, but it says this, I quote, ultimately, the move to a single currency is about symbolism and power. If we're to be powerful, we must have one economic system. I'll tell you what, I really believe you and I are watching exactly the fulfillment of what God's Word has to say. In Revelation chapter 18, 1900 years ago, he says, listen, when all the world comes together with one economic system, watch, it will suddenly collapse. Frankly, I don't think the collapse will be till after the church is gone. Then it says in Revelation chapter 17, it says, all the world will come together with a combined religion. Now, this is a frightening thing. We don't have time to look at it totally today, but I don't know if you've noticed how that among the things that are bringing about some of the great mega churches in America is the drop of doctrine. I also recognize by saying this, I'm going to make about half of you mad, but nonetheless, my only concern is this, is it true? For example, I had someone hand this to me out of the Wichita paper, Wichita's newest hot spot for cool jazz. College Hill Methodist Church will bless your soul. And it shows people dressed in sunglasses and a robe, and it says it's so like one of the hottest jazz pianists in the U.S., and it names the man, will ease up to the keyboard for a special service here at Old Chum. That's like the 11 o'clock a.m. service, only on Sunday, April 28th, 1991. And so-and-so will be joined by four pretty cool Wichita area sidemen, such as, and it gives it, on bass, and such as, like so-and-so on drums, and like so-and-so on sax, and so-and-so. And says this, so like it, why not? Ease on to a pew yourself, kick back, and find out why they call it soul music. And bring your main squeeze. It'll be like so fine. And it goes on and on. It says this, College Hill Methodist Church, not your ordinary church service. You can say that again. You know what they really need, instead of a jazz concert, they need the gospel. But what we're finding is that people say, hey, you know, we got to keep up with that. You take the religious section of your newspaper, you begin to read the classes and the seminars that are being taught in this city, and I tell you, none of them had to do with Christ. Today, what we've done, we've replaced teaching with counseling. And it's more important to have a couple dozen counselors to take care of all of our psychological problems than it does to have someone who can teach the Word of God. Instead of prayer meetings, we've got entertainment committees. And we spend more energy trying to entertain our kids than we do trying to train them. Criticism. I'll tell you about the only gift that seems to be active in the church today is criticism. But prayer is gone. If people had the rule that for every hour I criticize the saints, I'll pray 10 minutes for them, you know what? We'd have the saints on their knees all day long, wouldn't we? Because I'll tell you what, we're pretty critical. My dear friend, the Bible says in the last days, all doctrine's going to be dropped. We're going to be bringing everybody into one single thing. We'll all unify together under the New Age movement, and it's here, and it begins right in this city. And yet some say, well, you know, I don't think we ought to be a fanatic. If they're not afraid to run it in the paper, I shouldn't be afraid to read their ad. Give them a little bit of publicity. But I'll tell you what, I think any correlation between this and teaching the Bible is a mockery on the name of Jesus Christ. And sooner or later, we need to let people know we stand for something that relates to the Bible. It relates to a soul being eternally saved. And this monkey business of playing church and church membership and having jazz concerts, my dear friend, is sending people straight to hell. And sooner or later, someone has got to be willing to say, you know what, we got to get back to the Bible. We got to get back to the cross. We got to get back to telling people about salvation. The Bible said in the last days, you're going to find a church that's going to gain a lot of followers. It's never going to ruffle anyone's feathers. It's going to say exactly what they want to hear. My dear friend, we're here, aren't we? So what we read in the paper is that the common market is coming together in a great way. Then we look at the economic system and we see the great pressure all around the world to have one common currency. Do you realize that every currency other than two in the world right now have a big blank spot on one side of them so they can stamp on a world code number? They don't have to issue new currency. All they got to do is stamp the blank spot on the bills. Only two currencies don't have it. The new currency in Europe has the blank spot so it can be identified with all the other currencies. It's coming. Now, at the same time these are going on, look how far spread some of the rest of it is. Here's one by an airline magazine, Northwest Airline, 1992 and all of that. And it says this, within a few months, Europe will be the largest consumer market in the world. It's staggering. But at the same time, it's mighty powerful to see what's going on. Even the airlines. This is out of the Kansas City Star. Yes, it's Euroman. And it talks about how that before long, you know what, we're going to bow down to it. In 1992, most of Western Europe will combine into one big, powerful economic unit that will be the envy of the world. And they say, you know what, America, if you don't want to be left behind, you ought to join it. Well, I'll tell you what, you read through the article, and I'm not so sure that they don't have a point. I think if America's going to survive, it may have to. It talks about one EEC country with wonderful banks and services. If you're not a part of it, how will you ever buy anything? Look at this one. This one is out of the telemarketing magazine, a technical magazine. And it says this, Europe in 1992 in perspective. It says, practically, how is it going to work? It gives a glory report. It says, practically, how is it going to work? Is Europe going to actually unite and work together as a unified form? Here's what he says, I quote, a united Europe will need a leader, only one overall leader to function effectively. Boy, he hit it right on the head. What does the Bible say? The Bible says that these nations will come together and they will actually make one among them a great leader, won't they? Now, I also know that the Bible says that Israel will make a treaty with the Antichrist. I mean, how in the world is Israel ever going to be duped? It's so clear in the Bible, how will Israel ever be duped in signing a treaty with this Antichrist that will come up out of the common market? Well, I think I at least see the beginning of it. Here's the Jerusalem Post. They published a special edition. And in the special edition, it says 1992, and it lists one of the symbols of the common market, the 12 stars, and notice who they're proposing for the 13th member, Israel. Can you believe it? Entering Europe's charmed circle. And they're saying, if we don't enter, we're going to be left out. And the whole magazine, The Road to 1992, what does it mean? Just what is 1992 and why should Israel care? And the whole thing says, hey, we've got to be a part of it. I really believe that maybe that's the first step toward them actually signing a treaty to bring about peace and coexistence with the Antichrist. It's frightening, but my dear friend, it's coming true right in front of our eyes. Here's one. The new concert of Europe. And it begins to talk about how Europe will be a freer place in which to work and love and move about, but it will also have hazards. And those hazards are this, how will the world respect a great, new, powerful leader that will dominate the world scene? That's their only concern. They will be so domineering, how will the rest of the world look at them? The New York Times, how to make Europe secure and grow. article after article. Now, all of this, you say, well, yeah, but, you know, that may not come for several years. Well, look at this one. This one is out of the newspaper, The European. It's dated April 19th, 1991. It's last week's edition. We bought it when we were in the Middle East. And among the articles it has here, it's this. It says, after Delors, the new Mr. Europe. Now, one of the things that is really incredible is the article out of the Shreveport Journal by George Wills. And George Wills recently was in Washington, and he couldn't get over the fact that up to the hotel where he was about to enter, there was a whole procession of fancy limousine-driven cars. And he said, all right, who is it? And the chauffeur replied, this is the President of Europe. George Wills said, to be honest, he said, I didn't know they elected a president. Well, come to find out, he says, they don't elect a president. The President of Europe is appointed. He has 15,000 employees. They work in Bristol. And it goes on to talk about the fact that right now he has a grand title, and the title may be grander than his position. But the thing that's interesting, he says, is this is the first step toward a president, an official position, that will actually rule and control Europe. It goes on to say, the idea is actually that right now he's just there for worship, they say. Interesting, isn't it? Carefully defined, it is usually expressed in such a way as he will bring about unity among all the countries to bring about a single European market. Now, with that in mind, here's their headlines. The new Mr. Europe. And recently, they took the first man that they appointed, they displaced him with this man, and here's what it says. Dutch Prime Minister, Mr. Lubbers, is to be the new Mr. Europe, succeeding the controversial figure. Mr. Lubbers made the revelation during an impromptu visit to Paris this week. He told his host at an energy conference, quote, everything has been arranged, it's all in the bag. Now he goes on to say this. He will take over the presidency in January 1993 at what in theory will be the dawn of a new Europe. Political, monetary negotiations are scheduled for ratification by the end of 1992. And a single European market will be operative. Mr. Lubbers' conviction is that he will succeed the past former president of Europe. He said it's 95% certain. He says this will allow us to go on to a new future and to bring all the world together in harmony. My dear friend, you know what? I really believe God is allowing us to see this so that we'll know we're living in the last days. You know what the Bible said? The Bible says that in the last days you'll know because Israel will be right back in their homeland. Are they there? The Bible says you'll know in the last days because when Israel goes back, you'll see they begin to grow crops in the desert and they'll feed the world out of the desert. Are they doing it? The Bible says you'll know because in the last days, look for Russia to fall from power. Have they fallen? And it says in Ezekiel 38, when they fall from power, they're going to be mad. They'll come against Israel after Israel signed a treaty with an Antichrist. And they have unwalled villages. And it says that Russia will come to take a place, to take a spoil, and to take people that have escaped out of their country. Ever thought about all the hundreds of Russian Jews that are coming? The Bible says they'll come back to claim them. It says that Russia will desperately need money and food. They'll come to take money and food. Does Russia need money and food? The Bible says that when they come, they will come with a united Germany. We've watched Russia fall. We've watched Germany unite. We've seen Israel come back to the land and plant crops in the desert. Then the Bible says, watch for a time when there will be a unifying religion. The New Age movement is unifying all religions. My dear friend, you go up and down the street, there's hardly a difference between one church and the next. You want to know why? No one's preaching the Bible. It's tragic. And the Bible says as well that there will be the push toward a one world economy. We're here, aren't we? Now, I want to spend a little bit more time on the religious aspect. I know you're thinking, boy, don't tread on thin ice. I mean, you hit it once, get off of it. Well, here's a great one. This is put out by a church, and it says this, The Promise of World Peace. It is a full-page ad in the Milwaukee Journal for The Promise of World Peace, sponsored by a church. It'll make you sick at your stomach. It's exactly what the Bible said would take place in the end days. I also want to mention this because the Bible is very clear in Revelation chapter 17 that tied together in this new world order will be both religion and politics. And among the things that I find incredible is the fact that Europe continues to use the Tower of Babel as its symbol. Now, the significance of the Tower of Babel is where it all began, didn't it? And there was a ruler by the name of Nimrod. Remember, he had one religion. And the religion of the city of Babel, all the way back in Genesis 10, was this. We are gods. Recognize it as the New Age slogan? And so Nimrod says, let's build us a tower to God. We'll reach up, we'll touch up, we'll be gods. That was the official religion. He had a one world economy, he had a military power, and had a one world religion. Now the Bible says that Babylon is going to be destroyed. But it says in Revelation 17 that Babylon is the mother, the spawning ground of all false religions. So the New Age movement that we see, it had its beginning all the way back in Genesis 10 at Babel. The economic system, listen, there's a desire to go back and to be a one world government, a one world economic system, a one world entity. So here is a full page ad in the Wall Street Journal on the Tower of Babel and systems integration. And the whole thing is pointing out why we've got to go back and we've got to be just like these people. Now listen to this. The Tower of Babel and systems integration, the parable, by the way, it's not really a parable, but we'll let it get by with that for right now. The parable is older than writing itself. Come to us from the first murmurings of civilization. Yet its lesson seems to be aimed specifically at the late 20th century. Well, they're right on that part, aren't they? In Genesis 11, we read of an unnamed people building a great city on the plain of Shinar. By the way, what else was erected on the plain of Shinar? Remember the Tower of Gold by Nebuchadnezzar? To the narrator of this parable, peering across time and desert from his own nomadic tradition, these folks were awesomely clever. They all spoke one common language, and because of this, nothing was impossible for them. See what they want? If we can bring together our language, our government, our economy, nothing is impossible. The plan of this ingenious people was to erect a huge tower whose top would reach to heaven. It would be an altar to their own intellect. It would be called Babel, our gate of God. But God himself came down and walked the streets of the city and saw their project under construction. This arrogant race angered him. He passed his hand over the city, cursed it. Now where there had been one language, there were suddenly hundreds. Confusion reigned. See the point? If you have lots of languages, lots of politics, lots of economics, confusion. But if we get back to one, folks, we'll have harmony. Nothing was possible. The people abandoned their cities, scattered across the land, taking with them their bewildering tongues. Their vaunted tower, the Tower of Babel, was left on top, caring for the wind. The lesson taught by this ancient parable is uncannily precedent for us in the 20th century. And it goes on to say, folks, we got to get back to that. Isn't that incredible? Now, recently, on a two-hour special in Canada called Europe Unbounded, they begin to list a number of things about the common market, and according to that two-hour special, they said, Europe really is our hope for the future. It kind of prompted this book, Europe is Rising. And the cover of this book, which is written by a number of Bible scholars about the common market, it shows the very poster I just showed you. They adopted it as their symbol, and it takes the ancient Tower of Babel, and behind it, it puts a modern-day crane. And it's interesting because the poster they adopted took the stars, the 12 stars of the common market right now, and it inverted them, making them exactly the occult sign of Satan. And they put that there. Lest you think it's a mistake, in the two-hour program, they said it's unusual that they would invert the stars. Some call it the occult sign of Satan. They've imprinted keychains and other things. Here's an interesting one. This is out of the Press Enterprise. It's the subject, the world, Europe 1992, and it begins to say, leaders are working toward a political union by culture and history. And it begins to show all the symbols that are there. One that I find very unique was actually given to them as an idea all the way back in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, remember the picture, the Bible says that the false religious system would be a whore, a harlot, a prostitute. And she would sell herself to the political side of this. She wants power so bad that she would sell herself to the political kings. And this religion, it describes as a woman riding on the back of a beast. And she goes throughout the whole world riding on the back of the beast, smiling. Now there's a poem that I learned in junior high. Maybe you've heard it before. It says this, a smiling young lady from Niger took a ride on the back of a tiger. They came back from the ride with the lady inside and the smile on the face of the tiger. You see what's going to happen? The Antichrist will use religion to gain the whole world, and once he gets the whole world, you know what he's going to say to religion? I've had it. Forget it. Get out of here. And the Bible says in Revelation chapter 17 that the political arm will devour the prostitute. I think it will give him indigestion for at least a few hours. Verse 16, the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the harlot. They'll hate religion. They shall make her desolate and naked, shall eat her flesh, burn her with fire, for God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. You see, we even know the end of religion, don't we? But it's interesting to me, two things that have come about. One is the cover of the June 1975 European Community Magazine, where they adopted as one of their symbols a Roman goddess riding on the back of a beast. I think that's pretty open mockery of the Bible, don't you? The two-hour special, they also showed this. Here's another one. It was just announced this past month that the European Community will have an official stamp that will be good in any of these countries, and what it uses as the official stamp is the goddess Europe riding on a beast. That's their symbol. My dear friend, if you don't think we're at the end of time, I don't know what it would take to convince you. Now, let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, because we want to tie Daniel 7, the text that we began with, to Revelation 17 as we close this morning. Daniel chapter 7. Let's go back. And again, I want you to know that this was written by God through the instrument of Daniel some 2,500 years ago. And in Daniel 7, here's the scenario that God paints for us in his marvelous word. It's a sure word. My dear friend, I wouldn't have you trust in the predictions made by a man, but I would have you trust in the written word of God. And oh, listen, I believe today, if the Bible is real, if it really is God's word, then today people ought to respond in salvation, don't you think? And if the Bible is real, if we're really living in the last days, I think those that are Christians, I think we ought to respond by making Christ everything in our life. We cannot be neutral. How can we be neutral when we see all this come together exactly as the Bible said? So in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, after this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, Babylon 1, Medes and Persians 2, Alexander the Great 3, Rome 4. There's the beast. It says it's dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured, it broke in pieces, and it stamped the residue with the feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. Now notice this. There's a little pause here. 1900 years. The teeth, the iron teeth, represent Rome. The beasts represent Rome. But look what pops out. And it had 10 horns. They pop up later. Those 10 horns I believe, are the united Europe, a pause of hundreds of years there. Verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which there were three of the first horns plucked out by the roots. Get the picture? So once those 10 horns appear, then the Antichrist comes and he pops up, he's a little horn. But when he comes, he'll swallow up three of those. Later it'll say there's back to 10 again. There will be three nations that will go against him. He'll pull them out, but others will fill the gap. Then, it says in verse 13, or verses 9 through 11, it now introduces the Ancient of Days. His hair is white, not old, it means pure. He has great power. He has the ability to judge and to destroy. He has the ability to give life. And then it says in verse 13, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And it was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Do you see how that fits with Daniel 2? Here are the 10 toes, and here comes the stone, and that stone will crush them and grind them to powder, and that stone will rule the whole earth, won't it? Now look at verse 19 and 20. He says this, the fourth beast, verse 19, was diverse from all the others. And it says this, verse 20, and of the 10 horns, see he's back to 10 horns, that were in its head, and of the other which came up, even before whom three fell, even of that horn, had eyes. It's got to be a human. I mean, horns don't normally have eyes, do they? And it had a mouth that spoke great things. That's got to be an eye. And it was more stout than its fellows, compares it to other people. And then it says in verse 21, I beheld as that horn made war with the saints, and it prevailed until the Ancient of Days came. That's Christ. When Christ makes his appearance, my dear friend, he's going to defeat the Antichrist. And so that's what we find. Now look at verse 24. It goes on. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings. It doesn't leave much doubt. It's got to be 10 kings, right? That shall rise, and another shall rise up after them. He shall be diverse from the first, but he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High. Remember the Antichrist that says will stop the worship that will be going on in Israel on the Temple Mount as they begin to worship God again. He'll say, you've got to worship only me. Then it says, and they shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and to think to change times in the laws, and they shall be given unto his hand, and unto a time and times and the divided in time. In other words, for this period of time, which I believe will be a portion of the 7-year period, 3.5 years, and during that time, he will begin to rule, and he will honestly begin to set himself forth as God. But then, verses 26 and 27, God will judge him and bring him to naught. I really believe that what we're seeing here is God describing ahead of time every event that's going to take place. My dear friend, where do you fit in? You see, if you don't receive Christ right now, the Bible says in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist will require you to take on a mark. And this mark will make it so that that's the only way you can buy or sell. You won't be able to attend school unless you've got the mark. You won't be able to hold a job unless you've got the mark. You won't be able to buy any food. You won't be able to carry out any kind of commerce unless you have the mark that will identify you with him as your God. And when you take that mark, my dear friend, you seal forever your doom apart from the living God. You see, today, God offers grace, doesn't he? And he begs men and women, boys and girls, he begs them to come. Why they don't come, I don't know. If it cost $1 million, it would be worth it. But I could understand why some couldn't come. They couldn't afford it. But you know what I can't understand? I can't understand today why some don't come today. Because you know something? Christ offers salvation free. Isn't that the good news? Either Christ or Antichrist. It's either heaven or hell. There's no neutral ground. The same God who saw every world event taking place and wrote it ahead of time, my dear friend, he stands as your judge today. My dear friend, today, would you make him your Savior? And would you make him your Lord? I really believe we're living in the last days.